Micah, the Old Testament book of this minor prophet. Minor not because of what he has to say, but of how much he has written of which he said. So Micah is counted among the minor prophets. It's interesting that you can usually begin a study of a Bible book and spend an entire hour or maybe a couple of sessions of an hour each looking at all these things. A lot of times I'll hear a pastor start a study of one of the epistles of Paul and saying, well, you know, before we get into this epistle of Paul, maybe we should refresh our memories of who Paul is. And they start their study of that epistle by going through the entire book of Acts, you know. And this is one of those books that not a lot of people really do that with. As a matter of fact, I have a Bible. It's not a study Bible. It's the updated New American Standard Reference Edition. And one of these little references says, little is known about Micah beyond what can be learned from the book itself. All right, I like that. That's good. Not a lot of cross-referencing to do. And so really, we just start with chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so here we go. This is the writing down of the word of the Lord, which came to this guy named Micah from Moresheth. Moresheth is a little town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so we presume that Micah was a small town guy, but had certainly been to Jerusalem before and seen the big city, you might say. But it's interesting, too, that Micah is a guy, you know how I like puns, and you know how I like to make things rhyme, and you know how I like plays on words, and I like to try and make people laugh with those things, and I'm really successful at all those things except the laughing part, you know. And Micah is a guy after my own heart, because if you could read this book in Hebrew, you wouldn't be giggling because the subject matter is somewhat intense. But he does a lot of that same thing. A lot of plays on words, a lot of rhymes, a lot of those sort of tongue twisters or you know, things that he'll flip around. And one of the interesting things is the very first topic of this book is Micah saying his name, Micah. Well, the name Micah means who is like God. That's the very first topic of the book. Well, then if you go to the very last topic of the book, you'll see one of these plays that he asks the question in the last chapter in verse 18. The last topic here, the last subject of the book, is asking the Lord, who is a God like you? So he starts out saying, who is like God? He finishes off by saying, who is like God? And there's a lot of these plays and twists and turns that you won't necessarily see. We'll point out a few of them as we go along. And so he's Micah of Moresheth, likes to, obviously has a good command of the Hebrew language and likes to play with words. Also, he is a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, and not just based on his own claim that this happened, but in fact, Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah, one of the major prophets, we say. Well, Jeremiah makes reference, if you turn back to the left there, Jeremiah chapter 26. We won't do a lot of cross-referencing, but this is about Micah. Jeremiah 26, you get to verse 18. And you notice that Jeremiah in chapter 26, verse 18, actually validates Micah's ministry here as a prophet, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Jeremiah, who everyone accepts as a prophet, is saying, hey, Micah is a prophet too. And he had certainly preceded Jeremiah because he's talking about him in the past tense. He says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said. And now Jeremiah actually quotes a scripture reference or giving a verse reference from Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3, verse 12, if you're writing notes next to this. Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. And so Jeremiah validating the ministry of Micah the prophet and actually quoting him. So Micah's writings or sayings had been circulated by the time Jeremiah made that statement in chapter 26. Well, Jeremiah was focusing in then on the end, near the end of Micah's ministry in the days of Hezekiah, but it was actually during the reigns of three kings that it was the king of hearts, the king of spades, and the king of clubs there that all... No, actually, it was the three kings of Judah that were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you want to go and read and catch the time period of this, what you want to do is right above Micah's name in the big part of the beginning of this chapter or the beginning of this book would be 2 Kings 15 to 20. So there's 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. I don't know how 15 to 20 comes out to 6. You'd think it comes out to 5, but it comes out to those 6 chapters. Do the math. It's very strange. It's one of those plays that Micah likes to do, right? Anyway, 6 chapters of 2 Kings tells us about the reigns in Judah and also the corresponding kings in Israel at the time. And maybe I should clarify that because... when he says he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, this word of the Lord, we need to remember that during this time period, it seems to be disappearing. During this time period, there are actually two Israels. We might think of it this way. The nation of Israel had been torn apart by a civil war. After the death of Solomon, there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they didn't like one another, and all their followers didn't like the other guy that the other people were following, and ended up splitting the nation in two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as you read through the book of Kings, the 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what you see is that most of the kings, most of the leaders of these two nations, which comprised the Jews, most of them were bad. Most of them fell into sin or were just out and out sinful from the beginning. Every once in a while, the southern kingdom of Judah, of which Jerusalem was the capital, had a good king that brought reform. Up north in Israel, they never had any good kings. They never had any repentance. They never had any reformation happening there. And so Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's what we see there, the post-Civil War. Now there's two nations. He makes reference to the fact that it is the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three kings were the ones that were reigning in Judah during Micah's time of prophecy. Okay, I could probably get to verse 2 now. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 2. He talked for 10 minutes. It was just one verse. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Did you get that? What'd he say? Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. Who belongs to the earth here? Oh, see, some of the Christians thought it was a trick question. I belong to heaven. I don't belong to the earth. Are you in the earth right now? Well, what do you mean? Are you... Hello? Mike is talking to everybody. That's the point I'm trying to make. He says, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Well, Micah was telling everyone that God was coming forth in judgment. Fortunately, although I kind of made you squirm a little bit when I said, hey, does this apply to you? And hey, the Lord's coming to be a witness against you. Oh, I don't like that. Fortunately, this is past tense because Micah was talking about the Assyrian captivity was coming. And then the Babylonian captivity was coming. Remember, the Assyrians came in. The Assyrian Empire would come in very soon after this prophecy and come in and swoop down and take away all the northern kingdom of Israel and kill many of them and disperse the rest. And later on, Nebuchadnezzar would lay siege to Jerusalem. He would come in as the head of the Babylonian Empire, and he would cart away all of the rest of the Jews there in the southern kingdom of Judah. So we are reading about this past tense at this point, although the lessons are certainly for us to be learned today. As the Bible says, that which was written aforetimes, before, was written for our instruction. And so the Lord was coming out, and he was going to stomp on something. He was going to tread on the high places. Tread on the high places. Does that mean, that he's just going to walk on the tips of the mountains? Hey, look at me, I'm big, kind of thing. No, the high places actually refers to something. The high places weren't always really the highest place. The high places were anywhere where there would be the swell of a hill. It even talks in the scriptures about at the top of every one of their boulevards. If you're cruising down Del Range and you're going to head out towards Pine Bluffs or something, and Del Range takes that hill up there, well, we wouldn't call that a high place. I mean, we could see the Rocky Mountains, right? Well, hey, there's an incline there. At the top of the incline, let's build a high place, the people would say. What is a high place? It was a place where they would build an altar, a center of worship for their false gods. And the Bible says that they would sacrifice at these high places. They would burn incense to false gods like Baal and Chemosh and Molech. And the Lord promised in Leviticus chapter 26, again, note takers, Leviticus 26 verse 30, God says to the Jews, if you don't obey me, and you fall into idolatrous apostasy, this is what's going to happen. I will destroy your high places. You want to know how to make sure that the Lord won't destroy your high places? Don't have any. Don't have any. See, that's how he would know that they fell into idolatrous apostasy, because they had high places. He said, I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. That was a promise to Israel if they did that. Well, here they've done it. And Micah's just reaffirming what God has already promised to do. Israel had fallen into idolatry and hadn't repented, so the fulfillment of that promise was coming. Verse 5, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. And so God zeroes in on the two capital cities here. Jerusalem from the southern kingdom, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem in the south, Samaria in the north. He points to the entire nations by pointing to the capital cities. If God were to speak through a prophet today, it's very likely that he would say, woe unto you, Washington, D.C. Or if he was to speak to Iraq through a prophet, he would say, woe unto you, Baghdad. Now, is he just saying, do we say, oh, we're in Cheyenne, Wyoming, we don't have to worry about it? No, he's speaking of Washington, D.C. as the representative of the entire country, or as the personification of an entire nation. Hey, that one rhymed. I didn't even mean to make that one. And so too with Jerusalem being the personification of the kingdom of Judah, and Samaria being the entity that you would describe as being all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so he says, woe unto you guys. And listen to what he calls them. He says, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So we call New York City the Big Apple, right? Or Chi-Town. Is that Cheyenne or Chicago? Why is that? We need to lobby and get that back. Chi-Town. Well, certainly the Windy City, right? That must be us. Man, I'm going to declare war on Chicago. I'm telling you what. Okay. So you get the idea here that the rebellion of Jacob, calling it Samaria, that's it's not the Big Apple, it's not the Golden State, it's the rebellion of Jacob. God calls Jerusalem the high place of Judah, which is pretty sad when you realize that at this point, this is the city that Moses referred to as the place where God would establish his name and where the temple was ultimately built not too many generations earlier, and yet now he calls it the high place of Judah. And verses 6 and 7, he talks about destroying Samaria and just laying it waste and saying, you know, I'm going to level this place to a point where you can use it for farmland. You know, you can plant a vineyard here. Samaria is focused on first because that city's sin had gone on longer and had not been repented of ever. And so we get down to verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. Now, this is not the Lord speaking. This is Micah interjecting here. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Interesting. Micah has spent these first 7 verses talking about the coming judgment. Has said, woe unto you. Your sin has meant that God's going to come out of his temple. He's going to stomp everything. Now, we read about these kind of things a lot. As a matter of fact, there are plenty of prophecies that speak of these things in a future tense. When we did our study in Revelation, obviously these things point to being yet future. Much of the book of Daniel pointed to that as well. And you read this and you go, yeah, man, the Lord is coming. We're in the last days. People, we're in the last days. Isn't that exciting, we say. And we, you know, we encourage one another even in the fact that we're in the last days and the Lord's going to judge and all these people that are rejecting Christ, man, they're going to get it. He's going to stomp them. He's going to step on them like crispy cornflakes and just... And a lot of times when people preach about prophecy, they get in that, yeah, you know, the Lord's going to win and this is going to be so exciting. And yet, this godly man Micah doesn't respond to this by cheering it on. As a matter of fact, he says, because of this, I must weep, I must lament, I must wail. He shows signs of mourning, going about barefoot, going about naked, in total despondency and total just being overwhelmed with sorrow, he says. And saints, I believe that when we read about being in the last days, that you know, it should make us expectant of the Lord's return at any moment, but it shouldn't make us happy about it. You know, I long for the Lord's appearing, and yet I need to realize that when the Lord appears, millions will die because of their sin. They will suffer in torment. They will be literally tortured. As you read the book of Revelation and you read about those who receive a sting, that they long for death. They pursue and seek death, but they cannot attain it. They wish they could commit suicide. It's so bad. And we're not to rejoice over that. Yes, God's judgments are just and they are righteous, but we're not to rejoice over that. Man, I hope the Lord waits one more day. Just sharing this morning with a guy that is just on the border, you know, just knows the Lord is there, knows the Lord cares about him, knows that I'm praying for him, and just can't make that jump into, all right, I'll give my life to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, if you're going to come back, wait another day. You know, wait another day until this guy comes in to the kingdom. Because if the Lord came back and began to pour out judgment on the earth, man, I'd be bummed. I'd be bummed. What about your relatives? What about your neighbors, your coworkers that you're hoping they get saved? And Micah saw this destruction coming very, very soon, and he wept and he lamented. And I think of Elisha. Elisha has been in 2 Kings quite a bit lately. 2 Kings in chapter 8. Elisha looked into the eyes of this guy, Hazael, that would ultimately come to be a ruler. And He looked into the guy's eyes. He stared straight into his eyes, and God showed him the future. God showed Elisha the future as he was staring at this guy. He showed Elisha the guy's future and what he would do. And the man of God, Elisha, wept. Hazael said, "Why do you weep?" Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash to pieces. And their women with child you will rip up." It's a horrible, horrible thing. People talk about, "Oh, I had a vision. I had a vision of the future." Or, you know, I went to sleep last night and the Lord gave me a vision of hell. And, you know, people write books about this nowadays. The very fact that they would write a book about it instead of getting it just weeping and begging people to be saved shows that they have not seen a vision of hell. They have not seen a vision of the end times, of the future torment to come upon the inhabitants of the earth. And so Elisha wept, Micah wept. I think that those who study prophecy, we should say, "All right," a lot less, and instead should weep. You know, Micah was crying here. He wasn't cackling, and he was saddened. He wasn't in celebration. And so because of this, he said, "I must lament and wail." Now he gets to this whole section of plays on words, verses 10 through 15. "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Did you get that? Oh, it's really cool in Hebrew. "At Beth Lepharah, roll yourself in the dust." Oh, that was a good one too. "Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Etzel, he will take from you its support. From the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish." That's made with eggs and a nice little crust around the edge. It's Lachish. Real men don't live in Lachish. "She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore, you will give parting gifts." Rice-a-roni and other parting gifts. "Therefore, you will give parting gifts on..." You have to be really old and watch game shows to remember that. "On behalf of Moresheth-Gath, the houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Mareshah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam." Now, that's difficult to read in English. It's fairly entertaining in Hebrew, and I'll give you an idea here. Like Beth Lepharah, way up there in verse 10. Beth Lepharah means house of dust. And so when he says, "At the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust," it's a lot more poetic in Hebrew, but you get the idea. Hey, people, city of the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. Judgment is coming. Shafir means pleasingly beautiful when he talks about Shafir here in verse 11. He says, "Go your way, inhabitant of that the pleasingly beautiful city, in shameful nakedness." So that which, you know, you think you're all pleasingly beautiful, well, God's judgment is coming. You're going to be shamefully naked. And then there's Beth Ha'etzel. And that's a long word there, which basically means, actually, it's not basic. It's long anyway. "The house where some has been set aside for you." The house where some has been set aside for you. It's like, I'm in need of food. Hey, I found this place where they're going to support me with food. I'm in need of cash. They've set some aside for me. And so it's like house of my support, essentially, is what he's saying. But now he's saying in the house of support, God will take away their support. And so he goes on and he would say, hey, God is not going to be shy about judging Cheyenne. That kind of thing, you know. Pine Bluffs, you won't be able to bluff your way out of this one. Jackson Hole will become an empty hole. All right? This is the kind of stuff. Gillette, you're in for a close shave. Okay, so there you go. That was probably the only good one. Okay. I like this one I like the best, though. Wheatland? No, just kidding. The houses of Achzib will become a deception. Now, it's funny because Achzib means deceit. And it's really funny that you would name your town Deceit. You know, it's like, come to Liar's Town, you know. It's like, I don't know. It's where all the politicians came from, you know. That wasn't really a joke, but I guess the houses of Achzib will become a deception. In literally what he says in Hebrew here is because deception is very similar to the word lie in Hebrew, and lie is Achzab. So he's saying Achzib, Achzab, you know, it's kind of nanu, nanu, you know, kind of thing. Achzib, Achzab, deceit. You're going to, where did it go? You're going to become a deception. All right, let's move on. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. You know, I've met very, very many religious parents that when their kids start growing their hair long, and they always quote, oh, it's a shame. Don't you know it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Well, here's another one. You can just quote the verse to them. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Of course, then they shave their head and tattoo their scalp. But make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Now, it's interesting. You read certain commentaries about this, and it says, oh, making yourself bald, cutting off your hair was a sign of repentance and remorse. Not among the Israelites, it wasn't. As a matter of fact, God had forbidden it. And that's, realize, whenever you have a study Bible with notes in it, or you buy a commentary, remember anything, and really anything that you hear here that's not read directly, and even some of that you got to be suspicious of if I'm reading it, but you got to remember that the words of man are just that. It's not the words of God, and you've got to be noble-minded. You have to check these things out and see if what you're being taught is really true and scriptural. In this case, it didn't take me very long to figure out that after reading a couple commentaries saying, make yourself bald and cut off your hair, not a sign of repentance, because remember I just read through Leviticus about 100 times 2 weeks ago, and Leviticus chapter 21 verse 5 says, they shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. You see, God had forbidden them to do this. This was not a sign of repentance among the Hebrew people. It was a sign of sorrow among the Canaanite nations, among the idolatrous peoples, the countries that were around them. They would do this. They would shave their heads and cut off their hair to show sorrow and lament. And so this wasn't to show godly repentance. He's saying this so that they'll just act in their true nature. Hey, judgment is coming. You're going to be sorrowful. So why don't you be like your Canaanite buddies, your friends who worship Molech like you do, and just go ahead and shave your head like they would in this case. Isaiah talked about the mourning of the Moabites. In Isaiah 15, they have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. See, it's the Moabites, it's the Canaanites who do this to show their sorrow. And he says, talks about the children of their delight, that they will go from you into exile. Remember that much of this idolatrous worship involved physical immorality, if you catch my meaning there. And so as they would engage in this physical immorality, children would be conceived. And the Lord is speaking through Micah saying, hey, those children that you conceived in your immorality, they're going to come out of your womb and go right into exile. So it's another one of these plays on words that they're going to go out just to go in. You know, they're going to come out of the womb just to go into exile. Chapter 2, he says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. So, verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily. In other words, in pride. For it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line, for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So he's saying, you know, it's not just idolatry. As a matter of fact, maybe these people aren't even in idolatry, but they're definitely in evil and unrighteousness. At night, they go to bed and they lay in bed and they lay awake in bed thinking, who can I rip off tomorrow? Who can I con? What can I steal from someone tomorrow? And then he wakes up the next day, his plan formulated, and he does it. That is so foreign to me, and yet people do this. They really do. They work out, who can I con? And deception, it just drives me crazy. I barely have enough brain power to just operate on one level, you know? Before the days of drugs and things, I could play chess and think ahead, and I could probably have been a pretty good con man. Now, at this point, you know, look, this is what you got. But these people would figure out, okay, how can I con somebody? And, you know, all you have to do is turn on any episode of America's Most Wanted or something and find out that there's people who plan to con people. They con widows out of the money they inherited from their husbands. They con, you know, families out of their savings. And they scheme this stuff. They plan it out. They lay awake at night and go, oh, okay, this is what I want. How am I going to get it? And they put their effort and their brain power into how am I going to con? How am I going to steal? How am I going to take? And so they're planning calamity against families, you know, taking their stuff. Well, the thought of this, as God watches them, he goes, I'll just do the same thing to them. I'll plan a calamity against them. Now, I don't want a con man laying in bed thinking about how he can rip me off. That worries me. It would worry me more if I knew that God was going, how can I smite Ron? Because he's going to get away with it. No matter how smart I am, no matter how I try and avoid those kind of things, God's going to win. And so God says, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. There's no getting out of this. And you're not going to be walking around all prideful going, oh, look at everybody's land I ripped off. You know, I conned them out of this and I got this guy's inheritance over here. And God says, everything that you have, including your rightful inheritance, which I gave your family, your tribe, when I moved you into this promised land, I'm going to give it to apostates. I'm going to give it to the immoral nations. I'm going to give it to the Assyrians when they come in. And you won't have any reason to be prideful. And he says that, where are we? We're probably around verse 6. Good, you're following along. It's like, sometimes after speaking, I think I'll ask a question and hear. Do not speak out, verse 6. So they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Now, this verse is very difficult in Hebrew. And if you read several translations, you'll see it kind of all over the map. I think probably the translators of the NAS should not have inserted the word so. It is in italics to show you that they put it in there to make it clear. I think it makes it unclear. And I love the Bible version, but these two letters I could do without. Do not speak out, they speak out, is really what he's saying here, as near as I can tell. Others are saying, Micah, you're a troublemaker. You're stepping on toes. You know, you should not be talking here. Don't make waves. Just keep quiet. Micah's being told not to speak out. and being told to stop stirring up trouble. Now, if you get into the habit of speaking about the Bible and the Bible's take on the state of the world even today, you'll hear this. You'll hear this, you know, your friends will go, man, you got to tone down this religious stuff. Your boss will say, look, if you can't stop talking about this Jesus guy in the Bible, you're going to have to find somewhere else to work. The teacher's going to tell you, well, it's just not constitutional to talk about this stuff in class. You just need to pipe down about it. And no matter, it seems like no matter where you speak about the Bible and the Word of God and righteous things and salvation, you'll be told, hey, stop that. You know, you just, the people will speak out to you and say, don't speak out. I've certainly had my share of that. I've certainly heard from people, hey, you know what? Why don't you just mellow out on this topic, okay? It's offensive. You're stepping on toes. Don't you realize? I mean, I had one guy early in the days of the church that I was talking about the, what was I talking about? No, I don't mean then. I mean just now. What was I talking about? I don't remember what I was talking about. It was something about Jesus reaching out to the kind of the scum of the earth sort of people, you know. And I used the illustration of if how did I phrase this? It doesn't really matter how I phrased it. If we're really going to be Christ-like, then we're reaching out to, you know. And at that time we were next door to Triumph High School. I said we're reaching out to kids that have ended up at Triumph High School. Back then it was High School 3. And we're reaching out to people that would be, you know, at the bars. And wouldn't it be great if this place became a somewhere where, you know, the people that are hanging out at the green door or something, where they could be comfortable here and hear the Word of God and not get a bunch of religious... And a guy pulled me aside and said, look, it's families like mine that are the bread and butter of this church. You know, and so, you know, you need to tone this down because, you know, and he began to tell me how if we really start reaching out to tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and stuff, that all the doors of the church will close because, you know, why? Because we're being like Jesus? I mean, that's just nonsense. It's amazing, but you'll always get people if you talk about scriptural things, especially scriptural things that, I mean, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, nobody tells you, hey, stop that. But you start stepping on toes about people's lives of sin, and they get outside of their comfort zone talking about what does the Lord require of you, and you'll hear it, and you'll hear it. And they will speak out and say, don't speak out. And so I think we need to, again, look at the words of the prophet Isaiah and realize that we need to apply what he said. He said in Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Look, I'm not going to be quiet about these Bible topics until everybody's got it and everybody's living it. That's what he's saying. And Micah's doing the same thing. He's hearing people say, oh, don't speak out. But he's not going to hear it. Verse 7, it is being said, O house of Jacob. And now he's quoting these, you know, these false prophets or these people that would tell him not to speak out. Oh, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? You know, all this trouble. You know, all the Assyrians are coming. Oh, is that judgment of the Lord? Oh, come on. Don't my words do good to the one walking uprightly? They're saying, well, the Lord, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm okay and you're okay. And oh, look at guys like Micah. They're overreacting. Oh, how dare the preachers on September 12th who said, this is a wake-up call, people. We need to wake up because God can judge, and this could even be the preliminary movings of God bringing judgment on this country. And did anybody say, you're right? No, they got flack. They got flack as if they were somehow capitalizing on some terrible event to sell their Christian videos or whatever. When people say, God's judgment is coming, and others say, oh, I'm okay, and you're okay. And we're just going to celebrate tolerance and diversity and love and mutual respect. And see, that's what God wants from us, and we're okay. And no, yeah, bad things happen, but don't try and spiritualize them, because, I mean, God's happy with you, so you be happy with God. Horrible. Awful. Micah's hearing this proclaimed in Judah, this exact same kind of stuff. Oh, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Oh, you messed up a little, you know, one little sin. It's not like God's going to judge you. They're not walking uprightly. It's not just one little sin. This is continual unrepentance that they're living in, and God has warned them over and over again. And Micah is telling it to them honestly. Look at verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. The Israelites weren't walking uprightly. God says, you guys are like an enemy army. You're like an enemy army, only instead of going to battle at the front against some nation, you're in my nation, you're in the nation of the Jews, and who's the enemy that you're fighting against? My people. He's saying, my people are like an enemy army fighting against the people of my people who are weak, the women and the children and the travelers and those who were actually in war. And have you ever seen a war movie like Gone with the Wind or whatever, where the soldiers are coming back from war? And it's just, you know, they barely, their clothes are in tatters. They're dragging their gun behind them if they even have any. They don't have any shoes left, and all that, you know, just want to get back to the South, or just want to get back to my house or whatever. And then somebody rips them off. Somebody holds them up at gunpoint and takes what little they have left. God is saying that the people of Israel are like this. To women and to children and those returning from war and those who are strangers, those who are travelers and passersby. It's like having an enemy army made up of my own people in my own nation. And they're harming the women and killing the children, taking away God's splendor from them forever. And I can't help but think, listen to this or don't. But I can't help but think, as I look around at our nation today, and I think, we have an army right here in our nation. Oh, I don't mean the guys in the fatigues. I mean, we have an army of people doing evil, actively doing evil against women and against children. You know, we have a leader with a semblance of righteousness enough to enact a law the other day against partial birth abortion. Which means you deliver the baby halfway, then you kill it. And we still call that an abortion. He made that illegal. That lasted all of a day. Lasted all of a day. A judge issued an injunction against that yesterday. Another one issued an injunction against it today. And that way, and the one today on behalf of Planned Parenthood, who employs, across the nation, employs 900 doctors. And I quote, doctors, because, you know, it seems that they took a vow to do no harm, and yet their exclusive job, these 900 doctors, is to kill babies, and they're fighting for the right to deliver them halfway before they kill them. It's just so much easier, you know. We do have an army in our nation, and we just look to heaven, and we look at the earth, and we think, how long, O Lord, will you tolerate this? How long before Micah says this in our midst? And certainly in many churches, guys like Micah are proclaiming this truth. You just heard it just now. And how many people will walk out of even this building or listen to this tape or click on it on the internet and say, oh man, I hate it when guys preach against America, you know. I think we need to open our eyes. I think we're in big trouble. Well, in verse 10, Arise and go, he says, for this is no place of rest. He's telling the people who live in the promised land, just arise and go. This is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. Remember when the nation of Israel first got to the promised land? We just reviewed this on Sunday night, or maybe the week before, that they got to the promised land, and then because they had fear and no faith, God says, because of this, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so they marched around the wilderness while that generation died over about 40 years. And then they got brought in. And yet, did the land become a place of rest? God wanted to bring them into the promised land to be so that they would be in his place of rest. And God says, you know what? This isn't a place of rest. Because as soon as you got in, you started polluting this land. And you've polluted it with your debauchery and your sin. This is a place of uncleanness. You've brought destruction on it. This is no place of rest, he says. Now Micah says, if a man, in verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Yeah, that's where the people were at. They didn't want to hear a guy like Micah. They don't want to hear someone saying, hey, judgment is going to come upon this nation if there's not a nationwide repentance. But they will listen to somebody who says, hey, wine and liquor. They say, you could be our spokesman. Who's the spokesman of our nation? Is it the Bible or is it beer? I can give you a test. I mean, I can give you a really easy test. And you know, go out into the community, talk to people in our nation, and see who the spokesman is. Randomly pick verses, and you say, I'll say the first half, you finish this. Okay, so we'll randomly pick a verse, but I turned to Leviticus, that was probably not a good thing to do. Especially if you read what I just read. You know, the father of the righteous will... Okay, do that a few times. And you'll get 0% response, okay? But say, this bud's for you. Oh, see, they know that. Say, less filling. Tastes right. See, you're all afraid to say it, but you know it, don't you? And so do your neighbors and your coworkers. When you say Budweiser, you said it all. Yeah. From the land of sky blue waters. Who's the spokesman for our nation, the Bible or the beer companies? It's very clear. It's very evident. And so if someone came to the U.S. proclaiming wine and liquor, he would be our spokesman. Oh, wait, that's already happened. It is already, he is already our spokesman. Verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. This sounds really strange and out of place. It's amazing how, when you read the prophets, And God is just, you can just picture God in anger and wrath just saying, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. And then God's love and his mercy overwhelms him and tells the prophet, okay, stop. I want to tell him how much I love him and my merciful intentions towards them. And it's neat when you just see God's love just put the brakes on it for a minute and say, you know what? It is going to happen. This is all going to happen. Nothing's changed. But my love for you hasn't changed either. And my merciful intention is to preserve a remnant. And I'll gather them all up because the fact is you're going to be scattered throughout the whole world. But I'm going to preserve for myself a remnant. I'm going to gather them together. And you know what? There's going to be so many that the place is going to be noisy with men. It's not just going to be like three people. Oh, we're the remnant, you know. It's going to be all kinds. And then the Lord will be their shepherd and their king. and just bust out, you know, and just go break down walls and kick open gates, and nothing's going to be able to stop that flock at that point. And so the Lord just kind of interrupts himself, if you would, and says, hey, yes, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be dispersed, but this is my intention. God is preserving himself a remnant. By the way, in every generation, God preserves himself a remnant. Even in the most apostasy-filled generation where you think there can't be, Lord, I alone am left. Oh, you heard a prophet say that, didn't you? Where he thought he was the only one, and God says, oh no, I got a great big remnant I've preserved for myself. Chapter 3, and I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Come on, the rulers, the authorities here, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. That's gross. And these people who do this, the leaders being held to account, they of all people are to know justice, but they hate good and they love evil and they abuse people, put some of them to death. Oh, but when the Assyrians come in, what happens? Oh, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Well, the Assyrians come in, they cry out to God. They're going to say, oh, Lord, help us, save us. Oh, Lord, we're calling out to you. And God's just going to say, you know what? Talk to the Assyrians because God ain't listening. You know, God's not going to answer them. God refuses to be a God of convenience. God refuses to be this like genie in a bottle where you keep him nicely stuffed away in the closet and live as sinfully as you want. And then, oh no, oh, I got into trouble. Pop open the cork of the bottle. Oh Lord, I need some wishes granted. God's not like that. God refuses to be a God of convenience. He won't tolerate it. And if you think, oh man, you know, I've always got God in my back pocket, I can always play that card, you know, I can always play the God card. God says, no, I've seen your intention this whole time. And you, by the time you play that God card, the game's over. I'm not playing. And I won't listen. I'll just hide my face from you. And that which you've sown, you're going to reap. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. The false prophets leading people astray. There's many preachers and prophets in Micah's day. There were many of them, but like the people, they were apostate. They'd fallen away from the truth. The interesting thing is, how did they know what to preach? I mean, if I'm a false prophet, how do I know what to prophesy? How do I know where or to who? How do I know who to prophesy to? Well, here's the deal. When they have something to bite with their teeth, in other words, when food's getting on the table, I cry peace. When people are responding financially, well, I tell them what they want to hear. How do I know who not to prophesy to, who not to preach to, who not to say peace to? Oh, against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Have you seen this? Maybe you've seen this in churches. Maybe you've been a part of a church like this where the pastor knows, hey, the board of trustees at this church signed my paycheck. They hired me. They can fire me. They can make life miserable or they can make it very pleasant. So I will make sure not to step on their toes. Have you ever experienced that? But then, you know, the single mom on welfare comes into the church. oh, he doesn't have to worry about offending her. It's not like she's supporting him. It's not like she's adding anything to his paycheck. So this week we're going to spend our 15-minute sermon on the immoral, decadent people of society, that the poor and the promiscuous. See, he can declare holy war on her because she's not putting food in his mouth. And so that was the way it was then. It's unfortunately the way it is today very often. Well, guess what? A day is coming when those seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths. And you can picture the kind of thing covering their mouth. Like every modern minister, the ministers, and I use that term loosely, in Micah's day, everyone's going to give an account for every prophecy ever uttered, every sermon ever preached, and the motive behind it. The motive behind it, the motives that model our messages. You know how much safety there is teaching through the Word? I don't have an axe to grind against America today. I mean, any more than any other day, but this is where we are. I don't really feel like talking about judgment today, but this is where we are. And so I think if I had to come up with an original topic three times a week, an original topic, what am I going to do? What's irritating me this week? What's irritating me? Oh, I know what I'll preach about. Oh, can't do that. That's a big tither that would get offended by that. Let's see. And to give an account before God someday for that. And to put my hand over my mouth when he reveals the motive behind that. And, oh, no. Man, that's frightening. And we all will. We'll give an account for every idle word. Don't feel safe just because you don't preach sermons. Every idle word that we've ever spoken. I'm going to have to give an account for every pun. It's a good thing the Lord's eternal, because that's going to take a really long time. Okay, however, although the false prophets were that way, in verse 8 he says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Some people would say, oh, Micah sounds awfully prideful here. Wait a second. Where did his power and courage to speak out come from? Where did his boldness come from? He says it's the Spirit of the Lord. And that is the promise that Jesus gave to us. You will receive power, dunamis in Greek. You will receive power. And you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a tribe. I'm sorry, judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. They were trusting, hey, man, we're Israel. The Lord's in our midst. Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity won't come upon us. We're Jews. We're the Israelites. Doesn't carry any weight if you're in sin. God bless America. We're the richest nation in the world. We are the only superpower left over from the 80s. And yet, are things always going to be like this? Will we always be the richest? Will we always be the most powerful? Yes, that's why we're all throughout the Bible. Haven't you read about the United States of America in the Bible? I haven't. Scary, scary times when we continue to drive God out of our schools, out of our courtrooms, out of our public parks and public life, as we continue to make it legal to kill children but illegal to read the Bible or hang the Ten Commandments, that is big time judgment waiting to happen. All I can say is we need to pray that each of us individually will be part of the remnant that God will preserve through the midst of this. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer tonight, that we would be your remnant. I pray that we would do even as your word says, to turn away from unrighteousness, to turn away from the wicked acts, that we would not listen to the spokesman of wine and liquor, but instead listen to that which proclaims your word. Lord, we don't rejoice at coming judgment. We know that it's coming. Whether you decide to judge America first, or you rapture us all out of here and then you begin to pour out judgment on the entire world at once, either way, Lord, we know that we're called to mourn and weep over that, and to preach the gospel to those who would remain and be the object of judgment. Lord, we do appeal to you for right hearts, to not be those who scheme evil, but to be those who love mercy, those that do unrighteousness. Lord, we don't want to be like them. We want to love justice. And we don't want to walk about haughtily, being full of pride, whether because of being an American or being just feeling superior to others. But Lord, that we would walk humbly with you. And indeed, Lord, that is the conclusion that comes through Micah. What does the Lord require of us? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Lord, make us people who are like that. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.